Trigger warning, this episode contains conversations on suicide. Hi guys, welcome to another episode of the Never Fully Understood podcast. My name is Fatima Garba and I am your host. It's so good to be back to your speakers and your ears as usual every Saturday. I almost said Friday. I'm used to listening to the Digital Sisterhood on Friday. I almost said Friday. Anyway, you guys, today's episode is actually a very, very, it's a sensitive one. So Zara shares her mental health journey with us, and I have to say she's so brave, like, to have reached the level that she's in right now. It's just so beautiful to see how she has evolved and how she is where she is right now. I hope you guys learn from this episode, and I learned a lot from it, and I took a lot from it, and I hope you guys also share the same experience as I did. Thank you so much, Fatima Zara, for sharing your experience with us, and I really hope every single person enjoys this episode. Make sure to follow us on Instagram, Never Fully Understood Podcast _. Follow us on any platform you're listening to this on, whether it is Spotify, Apple Music, Google Podcast, Amazon Music. I think people like rarely listen on Amazon Music, but just in case. And yeah, give us 5 stars. Leave down comments if you can, because it will help other people. It will help the algorithm make our podcast more reachable to other people. Anyway, enjoy. Hi Zara, I hope you're doing good. It's so nice to have you here. Can you just give us like a background, you know, like you before all this started and like how it started?
Right, so I guess the first point in our timeline that I can think about is probably like 2014. Around actually 2013, that would be the end of 2013. I just started having this, it was feeling of like deep sadness, I guess, and it just kept on persisting for so long. I was in Lavant, which is at the south of England. I was the only black person, the only Muslim. It was an all-girls school, it was an all-girls Catholic school, and we were such a small number as well. There were 80 something of us. So it wasn't a sense of I felt alone in that setting. They were very kind, they were very accommodating, they made a lot of accommodations, but I think that might have just been the nail that broke the camel's back, I guess. I've been doing a lot of research about like environmental versus genetics in terms of like mental illness, where it's a proper study where people think a lot of it is due to environmental factors. So, you know, you go through this devastating breakup or you lose someone and all of a sudden you fall into a deep depression. And a lot of psychologists think it has to do with genetics as well. I'm leaning more towards genetics, especially when it has to do with me, because I can't really say any of my environmental factors have factored into, you know, this whole journey. They might have been, I guess, the keys that unlock certain vaults, but I think a lot of it probably boils down to genetics, really, I think.
So, like, that's how it all started, like...
The moment when I think about it in my head, the first breakdown I had was I was praying in a... So all our rooms were named after saints, Christian saints, and St. Christopher was my prayer room. They cleaned it out, made sure the dogs weren't allowed in it and everything. And the Qibla was facing, like, this big window that was in the room. And when I say the school was in the middle of nowhere, it was in the middle of nowhere, and all you could see was just vast, like, greenery. Like, it was just greenery for miles and miles and miles. And I remember... I started praying and I just kept on looking out of the window and I just started crying. I bawled my eyes out, and I remember like every single conversation subsequent to that with my father and my aunts and everything was just, I want to come back home. I was just like, I want to come back home. I'm tired. And that was the start of a very long journey.
Okay, so like, when did you share this with your family and friends, and what exactly was their reaction?
So I think when we're having the conversation the first time we met, I think I mentioned something about it being fragmented into two different parts. The very, very first time when I got my first diagnosis, it was in 2017. And I don't think, I didn't go to anyone for help. I think it was actually offered to me. My aunt sat me down and she was like, do you think perhaps you might want to see someone about so-and-so? Because I was going through certain stuff. I was losing a lot of weight. I was just not myself, as she likes to say. And I took her up on her offer, and I saw someone, and that was when I got my first diagnosis. She is very, they're very open about these things, my mom's side specifically. They're very open, they're very understanding. I guess it's because they have experience with it as well. My dad's side of the family, they're a bit more traditional, therefore there's a bit more stigma. You can sense the like reluctance, I guess, to acknowledge it. But for the most part, my dad, his sister, they try to understand. So they try to learn, which I think learning in itself is a love language. So the fact that they're trying to learn says a lot. So all in all, like I've always been supported from day one, even in 2021, which was the big, the scary one, where I sat my dad and my mom's younger sister. Which, if I ever say mom in this whole thing, it's probably her. I'm referring to her.
Yeah.
You know, and I was like, I'm afraid. I said I'm afraid, and I'd like some serious help in some other words, but to the same effect. Again, I was met with, they were very solemn, because of course, I mean, this is their daughter, and I said a lot of very vulgar things. I didn't filter out anything because I wanted them to see like the severity of it. Because even I was genuinely afraid. But again, they were very ready to help and support. I'll say, I guess, leading up to that conversation, what happened? 2020 was very hard, I guess, for most people. 2020 was terrible, but for me, 2020 was demonic.
Yeah.
It was 2 out of 10 would not recommend. Quote unquote, I would not relive it like ever again. I was recovering from a mental breakdown I'd had in 2019, the summer of 2019, and I was kind of just like restabilizing. And you know, COVID hit, and then I lost my grandfather, and then I barely finished A levels because online school is not for me. Like COVID taught me online school is just not for me. So I barely finished that, and then my grandmother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and I did a lot of, I guess, taking care of her and things like that. So it was just a very strenuous year for me. By the end of it, by like November-ish. She had gone through chemo and everything. She had her surgery, so she was ready to come back home. So she'd left me in England, and I was in university. I started university, and I think everything, the weight of everything just came crushing. Everything that kind of pushed back from that year just came flooding when I was alone with me and my unreconciled demons. And I had multiple breakdowns, wasn't eating, kept on throwing up, kept on losing weight. I wasn't sleeping at all. So this was around November. Came back home in January 2021. And by the time I'd had this conversation, by the time I was institutionalized, so this was the... When I said I needed help, we went to see someone, and you know, she was talking. She asked me questions about, do you think, you know, like you're a threat to your safety or anything like that? Basically, asking if I thought I was going to kill myself anytime soon. And I was like to her, yes, that's exactly why I'm here, because I just didn't know what I was capable of doing. So I was institutionalized. I was hospitalized. So by the time I was institutionalized, I'd lost about 20 kilograms. I lost about 20 kg. I was underweight by medical standards as well. I wasn't sleeping. I hadn't slept for weeks. So psychosis was setting in. When you go long periods of time without like proper sleep, you start to go crazy quite literally. So by the time I'd gone in, it was a very intensive period of treatment. I remember I said to my dad, so I spoke to them separately. I took my dad out for lunch, and I was like, you know, I haven't been sleeping, I haven't been eating, I've been having very terrifying dreams and very scary thoughts, and I don't really know how much longer I can hold on for. Religion was wavering, not in the sense that I was losing my religion or my faith, but more that I was feeling God would understand. Exactly, like at this point, like, so like religion wasn't something that I was using to hold myself here anymore, because I just felt, I was like, you know, God loves his servants, like he would understand. I was battling. So the only thing that was holding me there by that time was really the unwillingness to hurt my family. So when I told them that, I was like, honestly, I'm hanging by a thread, and the only thing holding me and keeping me here is you guys, you know. So I think they understood the severity of it. So this was maybe on a Monday, Tuesday, I think. And we'd gone to see the the professional, the psychiatrist by Wednesday, and I was in hospital by Thursday.
Oh my God, your family, they are really supportive. I have to, like, we have to give them that, honestly.
I love them dearly. I talk about them everywhere. Everyone says I'm obsessed with my family, and I can't even lie, I'm obsessed with them, down to my dad, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, all of them. My grandparents even, my mom's parents, they're very supportive, understanding. Mashallah,
yeah, like 100%, because I feel like if it were other people, maybe they'll say you have aljanu or something.
That's what you see. I have a very funny story about that. Yeah. So for me, I'd been going through this, you know, since 2017, and by like 2020-2021 I was like, okay, maybe let's try other avenues. Yeah. I was like, even for me, I was like, okay, maybe let me try Rukia, you know, maybe something, okay, just for the sake of it. So I did, and nothing came of it, but I still made it a habit of like sleeping with the Quran playing and things like that. But when my dad's mom found out about this whole journey and me being institutionalized, by the time I came out, she had a malam ready for me. She was like, she doesn't know what all this is. She doesn't appreciate it. This is not to them. This is not their, you know, MO. And I did like 3 sessions of Rukia. I was trying to tell her that I've done Rukia for myself. Like, I scheduled the Rukia myself in England, by the way, mind you. I scheduled it myself because I was like, okay, maybe something is wrong. She's like, no, must be Aljanu.
Yes.
Bless her. She's not with us anymore. I love her, and I laugh about it now. In the moment while it was happening, there was nothing funny. I wasn't laughing about it,
yes.
But I find it funny now, and alhamdulillah for her as well.
Wow. And you know what you just said? Like, I feel like sometimes when people are, should I say suicidal?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and people will be like, oh, they don't have iman. And then for you to just say you were so down that you thought that, oh, Allah will understand. Yes. And this is just a new, like a fresh perspective for me, because it's like, okay, so people actually are in this situation and they're like, oh, Allah will understand. Okay. And maybe that's what most people feel.
Yeah.
Okay, so earlier we just like brushed on, you know, when you said you went to the hospital immediately. I don't know, would you mind sharing the hospital you went to?
Yeah, definitely. I remember for a very long time, I couldn't vocalize it. Like, I couldn't even say, you know, the only reason I was here was because of my family or anything like that, because I feel like there was lots of judgment. People would be like, oh, okay, but what about religion? You know, it's haram, da da da. I'd be like, that never left the forefront of my brain. I'd never forgotten that. I knew that. I was well aware of it. But there's a saying that I heard it somewhere offhand, and it was like, suicide is the last symptom of depression. And that really is the case. I think that's how I view it. It's the last and final symptom. Like, that when it goes on untreated, unsolved for so long, it's inevitable. Like, it's just, it's a stop that you're going to, like, if you don't do anything about it, you're going to arrive there somehow, some way. And so yeah, so I viewed it as really like Allah's mercy, and you know, the love that he has for, you know, his servants. At that point, like, I couldn't even see anything. I was like, he should understand, you know. I was just like, really and honestly. So yeah, that's a nice perspective. I guess, yeah.
So earlier we just like brushed on, you know, when you said you went to the hospital immediately. I don't know, would you mind sharing the hospital you went to?
So I went to, it's Azalea by Synapse. I think Synapse Services, that's like their big group name, but then they have Oliesta, Mustang, Olive Prime and Azalea. Those are like the four branches that I'm aware of. And they're by Next, like where Next used to be, I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's here.
Yeah, yeah, no, the one that I, yeah, the hospital, yeah, the one 2021 was definitely here. And at first, we were very skeptical about it, because again, what does Nigeria know about mental health, right? But I'm glad I did, because it gave me a lot of insight on how much we're growing as a nation. So yeah, anyways, Azalea,
yeah.
I'm here to advertise for them.
Yeah, okay,
I think I'll even add that to the notes of this episode. So like, when did you like get hospitalized? What did you get diagnosed for? How did you feel? How was your reaction? Did you accept your diagnosis? And just, you know, tell us like all we need to know about like the medical aspects of it, and if it was the best choice you made.
So for my diagnosis, again, it's broken into 3 different parts. So I've gone through 3 different diagnoses, a whole bunch of different medication. So I'll start from, I guess, 2017. 2017, I went to Tabitha, which is also in Nigeria. So I do a lot of correspondence where I see the vast majority of like treatments, or like the people that I see, I start off with in Nigeria. And then I kind of, I guess, take their notes and cross notes and cross check with my psychiatrist and psychologist in England as well. And basically whatever treatment I receive from either one, I just kind of compare and contrast. Yeah. So anyway, so I saw someone at Tabitha in 2017, which was the first time I'd ever seen any sort of psychological professional. And he diagnosed me with persistent depression disorder and social anxiety. And he put me on 50 milligrams of sertraline, I remember. I can do a breakdown of medication as well after this.
I'll call the medications in case. Just in case. Yes, so you can just, you know.
And then, so I went to Olive Prime in 2019, which my diagnosis was then changed from clinical depression to social anxiety. And then 2021, which is the diagnosis that I still carry till this day, which is clinical depression, PTSD, and social anxiety. They kind of all merged into one. They were kind of unsure what led to what, but basically all as a cause of each other, kind of. So just one all-encompassing diagnosis, basically. And I think the latest diagnosis I had was probably the most, I guess, affirming, because it was the most reassuring, if that's the word, I guess. It kind of
makes sense.
It made sense, yes. It just encapsulated everything I was feeling, because a lot of it was like, okay, but this explains that and that, but it doesn't explain this. So this is the first diagnosis that got in there. I was like, okay, this explains vastly everything. So yeah, and even like the medication, the concoction that I'm on now has been the most stable. That's been the most stable in the past 5-6 years.
This last diagnosis, you get it in Nigeria also?
Yes, the last diagnosis I got in Nigeria, the last medication combination that I'm on right now, I got it in England. So again, this is how it works hand in hand. So the diagnosis, but then the medication that I'm on. So the medication that they put me whilst I was in hospital in 2021 wasn't quite cutting it. The diagnosis still stood, but the medication wasn't cutting it. So I got new medication when I went back to England later that year.
I'm just so curious. Like, the medicines, like these medications, do they numb the pain or do they make it go away? So how does it work?
They're very weird. I don't know how else to explain it. Yeah. So I'm going to refer to medication A, B, and C. Mm-hmm. I guess without names. So medication A was the first one I was put on ever, and that has a lot of numbing properties, I guess you'd say. For example, if I'm on medication A, I rarely cry. I can't cry. Even if I feel like it won't allow me to cry, you know? And for the most part, that's good. But sometimes it gets really irritating, because you're like, sometimes you just want to release. Like, sometimes you just want that like flow of tears. It helps sometimes, you know? Medication B has a lot of basically all the problems that I face with medication A. So medication A keeps me awake. It keeps me like on overdrive, basically. It tampers with my appetite as well. Medication B helps increase my appetite. So it basically cancels out all the like negative side effects of, and that's why it works so well. That's why this cocktail works really well together. So it's not really numbing, but it definitely, I'm going to just say stabilizes. It stabilizes. It refuses. You can feel what you're feeling, but it won't let you have, I guess, these adverse reactions, if that makes sense. So it won't let you like wallow away in like sadness, basically.
But like, do you do therapy also, or is it just the medication?
So during my stay in the hospital in 2021, we decided that for some people, talking therapy just doesn't work. Talking therapy, otherwise referred to as psychotherapy, it doesn't, not that it doesn't work, but it's not really effective, because talking therapy is more of a, I guess, upkeep type of thing. So sometimes I go to therapy maybe like twice a month, or like if anything happens that I need like extra, I guess, support with, I will go just to talk to someone that knows what they're doing. But as a form of treatment, talking therapy isn't really at the forefront of my treatment anymore. So no, not anymore. For the first few years I did, and it was definitely helpful. I suggest everyone, you know, tries therapy.
Okay, but like for therapists, would you, I don't know, I feel like sometimes it helps if your therapist is the same religion with you. Do you think it matters?
So yes, actually, when I was looking for where to get treated in Nigeria, in England, I've already, like, I have like a shield. I've realized that, you know, you're going to be, I've always been, you know, like the sore thumb in England. So you just kind of have to put yourself in spaces that you can't really find someone that mirrors you, you know. If you look hard enough, you can. But, you know, in Nigeria, it's easier because you have more Muslims around you. You have more people that look like you. And I remember I had like a short list of places that I was looking at in Nigeria. And there were, I think, two of them that were run by Muslim women. I tried them and I can't say it wasn't a case of like them as professionals. I didn't gel with, if that makes sense. So it wasn't, I didn't have anything to do with, I guess, their approach in terms of like whether using religion or not. It was just them as like people. It just didn't really connect with. But I do definitely recommend someone that you can relate to. It definitely makes it easier talking to someone that you see yourself in. Someone that you're aware won't judge you, someone that has a better understanding. So if I go to like my psychiatrist now in England, is a white man. He's nearing 80. Right? He's old, he's white, he's British, and there are a few things that I'll say to him that he just can't understand. Yeah. So I said something about taking care of my grandparents, I think, or something like that, because I was in England with them. And he was like, yes, but why are you doing that? I was like, what do you mean? Why am I doing that? They're my grandparents. They're my mom's parents. I'm taking care of them. That's what we do. You know, in Nigeria, there's a sense of community where that's lacking in England for the most part. So definitely in Nigeria, if I say to a Nigerian Muslim woman that, oh, yeah, you know, I'm taking care of my grandparents, you know, they're elder, they're like, oh, okay, mashallah, tabarakallah, you know. So yeah, I guess definitely it's useful.
Okay, so on this journey, like you've been on this journey for since 2017, that's like how many years?
That's what, 6 years ago?
Yes,
six, seven,
and that's
seven?
Even when you knew.
Exactly.
Because maybe you were even going through it.
So sometimes I think about it, I'm like, oh, well, it's long ago. It's long.
But then, like, are you at a space now that you're able to identify your triggers, you know, and just manage them?
Definitely. And I think this is where therapy as well comes in. It provides you with the tools to pick out when you're falling into like a deep depression. So I can basically pull myself out of certain situations much easier than, you know, before I had all these tools given to me. I know certain thought processes that will lead to certain, I guess, things. So I'm able to stop myself in my tracks and be like, no, this isn't, and then correct like the way I'm thinking about things and the way I'm perceiving things. Triggers as well. I know, I guess, for the most part, what triggers me, and I know how just not to insert myself in certain situations to avoid, you know, outbreaks and like breakdowns. So yes, I think, yeah, they're easily identifiable now.
Have you ever been suicidal, and like, can you just speak more on that?
So yeah, definitely. I think I had that. So I learned in therapy again. There's a difference between like actual, it's not a word, but suicidality. I like using the word suicidality, and suicidal ideations, basically. So when you have suicidal ideations, that's more of like just the thoughts creep in every now and again, you know, and I think I've had suicidal ideation for quite some time. They started manifesting in about 20. I started self-harming, trigger warning, for a certain amount of time. I would relapse, and then I'd go clean, and then I'd relapse, and then I'd go clean. And in 2020, so right before I was hospitalized, that was the, I guess, this is the first time I'm vocalizing it outside of a professional setting, but I did try to take my life, actually. And I know, you see, this is what I mean. I feel like a lot of people are more uncomfortable about it now. Yes, I did actually. Now I have a counter on my phone that counts the days that I've been clean for self-harm, and I think I'm at about almost a year now, actually. So that's good, alhamdulillah. But yeah, so definitely I have been suicidal, and that was my breaking point. I think that was when I realized, that was when the fear really started setting in. I was like, I tried, and alhamdulillah, it was God working in very miraculous ways that it didn't go through, of course. I was able to go to the A&E. I was in England, so I went to...
by yourself?
Yeah, so I went to the A&E. Surprisingly, those scars actually have healed up well. I have other scars as well, but they serve as reminders, I guess, and deter me from, I guess, falling back into said habit as well.
I'm getting annoyingly emotional.
Oh my gosh, don't. Alhamdulillah, honestly, I'm okay.
It's like
okay.
For you to have, you know. Oh my gosh.
Oh my gosh. I don't want that, Laila. Do you want a hug? Do you want me to it sounds weird to say, but I'm glad that it happened.
Yeah.
Because now I'm able to help other people, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And also to help myself, because the fact that I'd gotten as far as, you know, trying to take my life and and it not working.
Yeah.
Shed some perspective. It definitely scared me that, you know, I was able to go through that far, but it also gave me perspective that, you know, there's a lot worth fighting for, I guess. So
yeah.
Basically see the good in everything that happened and
yeah, exactly. Because you went through that.
Exactly.
Like, you took yourself
exactly.
To the
exactly. The fact that I took myself to the hospital was, you know, fact enough that there was something in me that still wanted to hold on, you know?
Yeah.
And you're still here today, so yeah. So, like, in what ways has, like, this whole thing affected your life, you know? Are you just able to, like, live a normal life, you know, after your diagnosis and everything?
It's affected my life in a lot of ways, I think. So, from the time I got my diagnosis, the first time, 2017, this was when I was writing my IGCSEs, so just about to leave secondary school. I remember, like, my entire education journey from that point on, I'd been on overdrive, I've been in pilot, basically, just kind of getting through, just barely scathing through. I was passing well. I was achieving things, alhamdulillah, but I wasn't there in the moment, and it was very strenuous for me. And I'm glad, again, this whole breakdown in 2020, 2021 happened, because I would have been graduating this year. A lot of my friends, a lot of my, I guess, coursemates have all graduated, are graduating, or will graduate this year. So there's a lot of, alhamdulillah, God has granted me, I guess, contentment in that sense. I don't compare myself a lot. I don't have that sinking sense of, oh, but what if, you know, this and this hadn't happened, you know, like, where would I be? I've had to kind of convince myself that a lot of people my age, a lot of people that I associate with, my friends, haven't been through things that I have been through, whether it be with loss, this mental health thing, you know, like there's been a lot of devoting my time to take care of the people that I love, you know, while they've been ill. So there's just a lot that my peers can't relate to. And understanding that has definitely made it easy for me to be easy on myself. So I'm not as harsh on myself, you know, when I think about not being where, quote unquote, I should be in life. Other small things like medication really does affect day to day. You'd be surprised. I'm happy, alhamdulillah, I have access to the medication, so it helps my productivity, definitely. Now, weirdly enough, like in this very moment, I'm not well physically, so I've had to halt my medication, and it's definitely taking a toll on me. Like, even getting out to do this was very strenuous for me. Like, I had to actually peel myself out of it. I have commitments to do. So dealing with things day to day, commitments that you have, things that you have to do, it's so much easier when you're on medication, you know. And the stark realization when you're off it for some reason or the other, it's like a slap across the face. It's like, you thought you were normal, but you're not. Like, the realization that really day to day I depend on these chemicals to make sure I'm productive, to make sure I can achieve things and do things, sometimes it messes with your head a little. But at the end of the day, alhamdulillah, you have access to it, and the baseline of it is alhamdulillah, I'm able to do it, you know. You also have, so I remember medications, you know, they started off at certain dosages, like they kept on increasing, they just kept on increasing and increasing and increasing. And when you take medications in a hacker at such a high dosage, it messes with your, like, physical balance as well, exactly, your physical health and everything. And I remember, if you talk to anybody that, like, I know, like, on a personal level, or that really knows me, 75% of the time I always shout, it's like, it's mental stability really by force. Because it's like, I'll be carrying a cup or something like that, and my hands shake. My hands shake, it causes my hands to shake. You know, I have mild, like, heart problems, and sometimes, like, that, it worsens it as well. So sometimes, literally, it feels like I'm foregoing physical health for mental health. Exactly. And how you'll know that this mental health thing is very scary is that I will still choose to forego my physical health over my mental health. I would rather my mental health be stable than my physical health. Like, I prioritize that over my physical health. Funny enough, even my family, actually, they get more worried about. I remember I said I wasn't feeling well. Like, I was in my room for, you know, like, long periods of time, about like last month, I think. And my dad said something along the lines of something about, and I said, I'm not well physically, I just can't get up. But he was afraid, because he was like, he thought it was like in my head, like he thought, like, it was like my head that was getting worked up again. I was like, no. So they get more tense about, like, my mental health. And I think it's the fear of the unseen as well. Something that you can't see is far more scary than what you can see. You feel like you can control your physical health more than your mental health.
And, like, in Nigeria, we are more familiar with all your head
pain. Exactly. Like, okay, take Nurofen, take paracetamol, something like that. The one that you don't understand, something that's so foreign to you. It's scary. It's scary, yeah.
Your friends, are you able to, like, keep that relationship with them? Like, do you have friends?
That's a question you should ask first. It's not my friends. Can I? Do I have friends? So, alhamdulillah, I have very good friends. I have friends that I might not have a lot, because I don't know how to keep, you know, when you have, like, a lot of friends, you have to keep in contact with, like, a lot of people. So I have certain friends that, like, I've known for the longest time that are very understanding of my falling off the grid and coming back, you know. They understand that it's nothing personal, and I try my very best to not be a terrible person to them, because I know, despite me going through this, they're also human beings as well. They're also part of this friendship, and I can't just be on the receiving end of care and understanding all the time. I also have to offer them that as well. But for the most part, they're very, very understanding. I have, what, like, six, seven, like, very close friends that I'm able to, you know, just no shame, no nothing. So, yeah, it's very, in terms of keeping up with relationships, and not just friends, family, I guess romantic as well, it's very, you feel like your head is just not there, like, that it's just not a priority. For me, I feel like a lot of the time when your head is telling you to just survive, all you're trying to do is survive day to day, keeping up with relationships is just very, it's the least of your problems.
Honestly,
you know, exactly,
like, you don't want to even add to your problems.
exactly. before someone would now come and tell me something, it's just, they want a drama and something like that. It's just not something. Now I'm in a space, alhamdulillah, I'm venturing out into making more friends even, and keeping up with the friends that I do have. I remember last year, I think I was going through slight, it wasn't really, it was just like a little hiccup, but it cost me quite a lot of memories with, like, my family and a lot of things. They went to Hajj, they went to Kenya, they went to a couple of places, and I remember I was such a recluse, for lack of a better word, and I wasn't involved in that, and I didn't go with them. And looking back at pictures, you know, there was an intense sense of, you feel like mental illness strips you and steals a lot of your, I guess, time, memories, time that could be spent making memories, and sometimes it gets you very angry, but again, you just have to let go. Alhamdulillah that you're healed and now you can make more, I guess.
Okay, so, like, what advice would you give to, like, someone that is in the same, going through the same thing with you, and, like, for us that are not going through this, like, what should we say to people, and what should we, like, not say? Like, what should we not say?
So for someone going through it, I think if you haven't already, speak out. I think speak up. No matter how daunting it might seem, and trust me, I know how daunting it can be. It might, like, you feel like no one's going to understand, or people are going to. In my case, it wasn't that no one was going to understand. I just didn't want to worry anyone, you know, because I know my family. I know the way they are, and I know that they would be very worried. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is you. No matter whether you think it, whether you don't think it, the people around you care about you. That's why they're around you, you know? Reach out, speak out to someone. Be honest with your doctors and your professional, psychological professionals as well, because you can have all the support in this world. You can have all the treatments in this world, but if you're not transparent and honest, it's not going to get you anywhere. So I feel like a lot of people go into therapy and they try to like safeguard things that they say, things that they share. You're not going to get anything done by that. Your doctors have to have a full scope of, you know, everything that you're going through for them to offer you the best possible course of treatment. And again, it can be very daunting to be very vulnerable to people, but think about the end goal, you know. Don't be awful. I don't know how to put it, but don't be awful. I feel like a lot of the time when people are struggling with mental illness, it's very easy to feel like to victimize yourself, if that makes sense, or feel like the whole world is against you, or feel like you're the only one worthy of patience and compassion, I guess. You have to understand that all the relationships that you have around you are a two-way street, and them understanding what you're going through is definitely important. You know, them giving you grace is also important, but you also have to try. You can't be a, I'm trying not to swear, but you can't be an awful human being under the guise of mental illness, right? It's not an excuse to be a terrible person. So the best of your ability, you know, carry your own load in your relationships and things. And for the people around us, I guess, just be there, you know. It's very easy when someone is going through something to feel like, okay, well, why wouldn't they talk to me? And I understand how you can feel someone talking to you is a direct correlation to how much they trust you or in what regard they, you know, like hold you. But it has nothing to do with that. The people that I love the most, sometimes it's even harder to talk to because you don't want to, you want to shield them from that kind of pain. But the knowledge that they're there for me at any time, if ever I'm ready to, they're there to listen to me, goes a very long way. So just make your presence known, and don't take it to heart if they are not willing to share certain things. Eventually they will come up by themselves, you know. Read up on things, learn things. There are things that we're also learning as we're going through therapy and going through different treatments, and we might mention it to you offhand, you know. And it's definitely nice and reassuring when I tell someone something and the next time we talk and they're like, oh yeah, you know, I read about this actually. It's nice for someone to care about you so much as to learn even more about the things that you're going through. Sidetrack, when my grandmother was going through chemo for her pancreatic cancer, my granddad, I remember I was using his phone to do something, and my granddad, his entire search history was all sorts of like surgeries, treatment courses about chemo and things like that. So it shows how much someone cares about you to really go and delve into this whole new world that he doesn't know what these things are, but he's willing to learn and for the most part, you know, understand what she's going through. And yeah, the basis of it really is just don't take offense. Like, if something happens, just give us grace.
Like, everything you said is just, like, just makes so much sense to me. And I feel more educated. I think the only thing that is just making me scared now is just for people who don't have access to all these things. Exactly. You know, like, people that would even speak to their families on it and it's ruqiyah.
Exactly.
Or and people that don't even have, like, the means to get this treatment is just really scary,
it's,
you know.
It's so scary.
I think that they don't even really believe in.
I remember I was I went to Azalea actually for the first time in like a year, earlier, like 2 months ago, and I wanted to get like a new prescription of my medication, and they prescribe it 3 months basically, right? And I got the bill. And I remember I sent it to my friend. I was like, mental stability, again, is it by force?
Yeah.
Like, so imagine someone that doesn't have the resources for that, right? Like, what are they supposed to do? Which is why I appreciate England, even though the NHS isn't up to par. It's not the best, but at least they have health insurance, you know. Their citizens have access to things no matter what kind of income you have. You have access to basic, you know, psychotherapy, to certain treatments. Your medications for the most part are covered. In Nigeria, who's going to cover you? It's not easy.
Really,
thank you. It's not the consultation. It's not the medication. It's not the therapy. Like, it's just so. It's something. It's definitely on my radar. It's something that I'm trying to do. I want to definitely invest and delve into that world of, you know, making it more accessible for people, making treatment accessible for people. Yeah, so finally I've decided to go back. I'm mentally stable enough to go back to university, yeah, to finish my degree, alhamdulillah. I'm doing psychology, would you believe it?
Yeah, wow.
Exactly. To help my kind. But yeah, so definitely with my, I guess, with the things I'm going to learn, inshallah, and the resources that I've been blessed with, alhamdulillah, as well, I definitely want to outreach and make it accessible for people.
Yes, Zara, I really can't wait for you to, you know, get there and make it as accessible as possible. You know, there are so many people that will listen to this episode and they'll be like, oh my God, like, she gets me. Yes.
I hope I've made things clearer. I hope I've said enough for people to, you know.
It's clear enough to me. So, exactly. I mean, like, because I didn't even know there were, you know, like, facilities that you could go to. I thought you're just therapists.
No, so
yes, apparently.
Because, yeah, for, like, standards for a country that they're not as, I guess, understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Very good standard. Very good.
So I'd, you know, you send me the name of the hospital and I'll add it to the note.
And I'll send you all the ones that I've been to as well, like Nigeria, and yeah, just so people have a list of resources.
Yeah. So much. I don't know if I want, yes, to bother you that way. Can, like, people reach out to you? How can they reach out to you?
I'll leave my Instagram.
Okay, yes, Instagram is more accessible for you, for people to. Okay, no problem. Thank you so much, Zara. It was so nice having you today.
It was nice being here. Thank you.